Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Everybody sounds chipper today. Good fellowship. And that's good. That's very good. I was by the, how do you say a new church when it was built in 1870? What is it? You say new slash old or what? Anyway, I was by there. I wanted to check the pulpit to be sure it wouldn't fall next Sunday and various things like that. And Pat and I were walking through just in our own way, thinking through, praying through, dedicating the building to the Lord and its usage. And well, it's an exciting thing really to see that not only was the pulpit there, the baby grand piano was sitting there just a few feet from it, and the fellow was working on the stairway. The stairs are installed. They're not, of course, ready for use yet, but he was doing some putting up the wallboard and so forth, and Jake had finished painting and in the sanctuary, and it was just neat to see this going on in this new old building that the Lord has given to us. And we certainly
say to see a church used for something else.
Yes, that's right.
I just never liked that.
Well, it's so interesting. I'm the same way, and I was so interested when the Star did the story. They said the event center is now a church. Actually, if you dig back a little bit, it was a church a lot more than it was an event center. But I knew where they were coming from. We understood that because for about a decade it's been used for that. But it is great to see the Lord restoring it for utilization as a church with the people of the Lord in there. So that was an exciting time. But I was talking to Rob Diaz earlier that we were celebrating ministry because that's what it's all about. And I, of course, was before the Lord about what I should preach next Sunday as well as today, and today we are looking into a passage or two that have to do with the opportunity the Lord has given us. Whether we had a building or not, we have that opportunity, but it's there. But you might be thinking, you know, the first Sunday you go in about more about the dedication of the building. Actually, I'm preaching on dedicating ourselves. So from 2 Corinthians 8. We're going to be looking at, first we give ourselves, like those Macedonian Christians did. What does it mean to first give ourselves to the Lord? So we will dedicate that building. We'll do that whenever the session tells us to do it. We'll have a great time dedicating that building. But first we're going to dedicate ourselves, and we need to pray about that. I'm going to ask, I have asked Brad Fuller, if you will, to lead us in prayer to open our class, but especially remembering with gratitude the safe return of our Cherokee mission team. Yes,
Brad. Father, we thank you for this day, for another day set aside for your worship. We pray that you grant to us this day that our ears and eyes can be open to hear your word, learn the truth from this book that we're studying at this time. Father, thank you that moved John Bunyan some 300 years ago to write this. Great Father, go before us today. I thank you, Lord, that you brought safely home to us all those that need to cherish you. Thank you that you heard good things and fruitful work that was done there. Pray that you will use the faithful witness of our young people and those that were accompanying them to look in the hearts of those that have heard and seen and been witnessed to by the efforts of that group. We just thank you and praise you for giving the opportunity to gather and use it for both the edification of the people there.
Thank you, Brad. One further note before we have scripture read in our class this morning, that is, I'm sure you know this, if not, you'll see it in the bulletin today. If you look at the plan scenario, if the Holy Spirit doesn't tilt those plans, the plan scenario for next Lord's Day, we will not have Sunday school classes, but we will have fellowship beginning at around 10 o'clock. We're going to have a mill around the area if it's not too hot outside, and then inside there'll be space to do that. We're going to have just a good time of mill-around fellowship in our new church home, and that old building. How's that? Really enjoy that. I think some of us may meet here about 9:30 in the parking lot to offer Thanksgiving, prayers of Thanksgiving for DMMS and for the joy and the blessing we've had in this place, and then caravan on down to Loudoun Street. I remind you that there is a, should the spaces be taken, and all probability they will quickly, the lovely parking lot, just a half block at 303 South Loudoun, just a half block away. But if you've not been down there, it's a very narrow one-way entry off Loudoun. And it's a Fern Adams building. Small building there, but it's got an entry. And it opens up into a very spacious parking lot. There's parallel places here and in the back as well. So it's a nice parking area. But that's at 303 South Loudoun, just half block away from the church. And very convenient. But be aware of that one-way, a very narrow one-way entry into that parking lot. But it'll be great to have the mill around time and the fellowship. We'll miss our class. We'll resume, of course, in that facility, Lord willing, the 8th of August. And the way the plan looks now, I believe that today we're going to get to Beulah Land. And from Beulah Land, you know, you can sing as Bill leads us off, and I'm bound for the promised land. You can really sing that from Beulah Land, because the air is clean and sweet and the view of the celestial city is beautiful, and we're going to do that. So I believe that, Lord willing, on the 8th of August, we shall finish our part one, which will give us 3 weeks. How will I do that, Doug? How can I accelerate to get Christianity kids all the way in? But I'm planning to do it. I've already got my lesson plan pretty well laid out, and we'll do that. But anyway, that will be the plan, that we can finish part one 2 weeks from this morning in our resuming there in the new church, and then have 3 Sundays there for the completion of part two. We can't do that in completeness, but I think we can get there. Because of the discourses that hopeful and Christian have along their way, they're moving past the enchanted ground. And you have to talk about the Lord in order to keep from going to sleep and being kept in that place. So they're discoursing about this. And of course, they have a time to talk about the issues of the faith. They have a time to talk about and to talk with ignorance. And then they have a time to talk about other characters along the way, notably a temporary, this very interesting fellow who lives in a village named Graceless, which I think is quite significant. And this man, Temporary, has a buddy. In fact, he lives in a duplex with Turnback, and he becomes acquainted with Save Self. And, of course, he backslides, and there's going to be a discourse about that. And we're going to hear now some texts from the prophets that relate to these discourses that indeed would be a good foundation for us to hear. First of all, Roger is going to read from Isaiah chapter 40, two different passages, and then Chuck will read from Jeremiah 2 and 6 and 17, the word of the Lord. Roger, why don't you begin?
Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8 first. And the voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And then 26 through 31, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint."
Jeremiah 2, 11 through 17. "Has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave, or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become a prey? The young lions have roared at him, they have roared loudly, and they have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant, and the men of Memphis and Tanis have shaved the crown of their head. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? Jeremiah 6, 13 through 15. For from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abominations they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 10. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and whose trust is the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by the water, that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. The heart is more deceitful than anything else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds.
Thank you, Ed, for the reading. We appreciate that. Have these things in mind, because clearly these texts deal with the turning away of Israel from their God, with the rebellion of Judah. They have to do with also an application any believer or congregation that may turn away from the Lord and move into a position which now is not directly connected in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to look today in the discourse of hopeful and Christian, especially as they deal with ignorance and talk about temporary. Going to be looking at what are the dynamics of this. What has been going on, for example, in the mainstream of evangelicalism for the last 50 years? What has been happening, particularly in the last 10 to 15 years, in the mainline Protestant denominations that have very bold assertions of faith? But clearly there's been such dilution of that, that the congregations in large, now this is not universally true, praise God, there are exceptions, but the congregations in general now have drifted so far away that they do not have direct connectedness with the power of the Holy Spirit and cannot comprehend the dynamic of what I'm preaching this morning, and that is the cruciality of the local congregation, which is entirely given over to the Great Commission and bringing people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We begin with the testimony, you recall. That's where we were, the testimony of hopeful, because Christian asked, how is it that God dealt with your sins? How is it that you came to the cross? And how is it that now you reside in the power of that cross? And how is it that you know God? And a number of things are said. We haven't time for all of them, but this is just such rich and wonderful stuff. As Hopeful gives testimony, he says, I ask him, namely the Lord, how I must make supplication to him. And he said, go, and thou shalt find me upon the mercy seat. I sit there all the year long to give pardon and forgiveness to them that come. And so it is that he comes to the mercy seat and he sees that the whole basis of this is the righteousness of Christ and the sacrifice that he made of himself on the cross. Indeed, he becomes a savior of all of those who will be called in faith to him. and he is willing to bestow, says Hopeful, upon such a poor sinner as I, and I am a sinner indeed. Lord, take therefore this opportunity and magnify thy grace in the salvation of my soul through thy Son, Jesus Christ. So the testimony of Hopeful is that he is trusting Christ and Christ alone. He does not see himself in any way as involved in the process of his salvation. He sees that he is a vile creature. Indeed, he says, as Christian probes, how was this revealed to you? He says, I replied, Lord, I am a very great sinner indeed. And he answered, my grace is sufficient for thee. So there's a great interaction here with the text of Scripture. And I love the way that Bunyan talks about weeping. He says, the water stood in my eyes. Isn't that a beautiful figure for crying? So the water stands in Hopeful eyes as he thinks about this gracious Savior of his. He says, but Lord, may such a great sinner as I be indeed accepted of thee and be saved by thee. And I've heard him say, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And Christian responds, so then this was a great revelation of Christ to your soul indeed. But tell me particularly what effect this had upon your spirit. And here is Hopeful's response. It made me see that all the world notwithstanding, all the righteousness thereof is in a state of condemnation. Well, that is a wonderful statement. All the world and all its alleged righteousness, all me and mine, stand in condemnation. He goes on, it made me see that God the Father, though he be just, can justly justify the sinner. It made me greatly ashamed of the vileness of my former life and confounded me with the sense of my own ignorance. For there never came thought into my heart before now that showed me the great beauty of Jesus Christ. It made me love a holy life and long to do something for the honor and glory of the name of the Lord Jesus. Yea, I thought that had I now 1,000 gallons of blood in my body, I could spill it all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my response to that is, thank you, Lord, for such an insight as that. Probably you will realize, because you will as a Christian, as I have as a Christian, certainly as a pastor too, realize that this is one way we can lovingly question our brethren, or those who profess to be our brethren in Christ, who ask us questions concerning, well, what is it that I should be feeling? Well, we know feeling doesn't matter. Christ matters, and redemption matters, but I know what they mean by that. What should be my response to this? You know what I often say to them? I say to them, I ask them first, when you profess Christ, when you said that you had received Christ, what was it that meant to you? What were the responses of your heart, your spirit, your deep soul? What were the responses? And if they shrug and say not much, then you would ask them to revisit whether or not they received Christ. Because if there's nothing, if there's no surge at all of deep love for him and devotion to him, you need to go back and check that out. This is one thing that I talked about for many hours in Switzerland with Dr. Francis Schaeffer as we were talking about how it is that we can testify to our neighbors, how it is that we can share Christ with them. And he was sharing experiences, and I was too, about this. And one thing we agreed on was this, that if there is no surge of the immediate sense of Jesus in your heart, you need to go back and revisit what it was that you did or didn't do. You need to really ask yourself, if there was very little response in you, or if it was a matter-of-fact thing. Now, I'm not asking you to measure how many gallons of tears. Some cry more than others. So, you know, I don't go by the quantity of tears. I do go by here what Scripture says about this devotion to Christ, this movement of the Holy Spirit within you, because if you're born again, the Holy Spirit is there, and he is God, and you have a sense of his immediate presence with you. And Hopeful gives, I think, a marvelous testimony of what it means to be redeemed, what it means to be saved, and he talks about the perception of his own vileness. So he doesn't come to God, as later we see ignorance does. He doesn't come to God with a profession of the rightness of his heart, with the beauty of his heart. He says there's no beauty in it, and so as we listen to Chuck read from Jeremiah, it's the heart of man, that's all men, is desperately wicked. Who can know it but God? Who can probe and plumb its depths but God, because it's so very, very wicked. And another passage, a prophet says, it's always tossing up muck and mire. Think about the oil in the Gulf. And it's a tropical storm. Now a depression moves through, how it might move the tar balls and the other oil up on the beaches or into the marshes. That's a great analogy for our sin. It's a great analogy for the heart. Because the prophet says, Jeremiah and Isaiah both say this, that the heart of man is wicked and it's always casting up its muck and its mire upon the beach. That means upon the life and the life, his life and the life of other people around him. So after this testimony, it appears it's time for them to really talk more about ignorance and to try to talk with him. The text tells us that ignorance is a youngster, and he's lagging behind, and we learn in this encounter that he has, it's designed by Christian and Hopeful, this encounter, because they begin to slow down. They're now a couple miles plus from the end of the enchanted ground. They're almost out of it. In one of the later discourses, Hopeful, so much like me, he says to Christian, "Are we done with this yet?" Meaning the enchanted ground. Christian said, "About 2 miles to go, pal. Are you just weary of the discourse?" He said, No. I just want to know how far it was. You know, your kids, are we there yet?" Hopeful's a lot like me. Am I there yet? And Christian said, "No, actually, we're not there yet. But we don't have far to go." And the sense of this is God is with us, and we are bound for the promise. We are bound for the promised land. But there's a discourse here that they see the need to invite ignorance into a conversation. And the motive here appears to be a very good and sound motive. Because as they begin to question him, they're asking him, well, Christian begins with this. He says, "What's your relationship with God?" He said, "What's it like between you and God?" And ignorance said, "It's great." Sound familiar? "It's great. It's cool. Everything's cool." "It's all right. Well, tell me," and I'm paraphrasing now, "tell me," Christian says to ignorance, "what does cool mean?" I mean, so you have a cool relationship with God. What does that mean? He said, "Well," ignorance says, "I'm always full of good motions." That sounds like a session meeting. Good motions. What? Good motions. "I'm always full," he says, "of good motions that come to my mind to comfort me as I walk." And so a very perceptive Christian said, "Well, what good motions? Pray tell us." So ignorance says, "Well, I think of God a lot. I think of heaven. I think of the celestial city, promised land." And Christian's not very kind here. He says, "Well, so do the devils. And they're damned. They can think about God and heaven." Oh, but ignorance said, but "I think of them and desire them." That's a lot better, isn't it? "I think of them and want them." Christian responds, "Well, so do many that are never likely to come there. The soul of the sluggard desires and hath nothing," he says. That's Proverbs 13:4. But ignorance protests, "But I think of them and leave all for them." Now, that sounds good. This sounds much better, doesn't it? "I think of them and leave all for them." And Christian says somewhat dubiously, "That I doubt, for leaving of all is a hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why or by what are you persuaded that you've left all for God in heaven?" Here's the key. Ignorance answers, "My heart tells me so." Dear brothers and sisters, sitting here in Daniel Morgan Middle School on the last Sunday in July of 2010, this is where we live today. 300 years, Brad in his prayer mentioned that, 300 years ago this was written. This is 21st century stuff here. As you relate to your neighbors about their condition spiritually and how they relate to God, what do they say? "It's okay, it's cool." Well, how do you know it's okay? How do you know it's cool? "My heart tells me so." Oh, Christian's tough. He says, he's really toughened up in this journey. Christian responds, "A wise man says, he that trusts his own heart is a fool." That's Proverbs 28:26. Ignorance says, "That's spoken of an evil heart, but mine is a good one. My heart's different." Did you ever hear that before? "Oh yes, I know there are bad hearts out there, but mine's a good heart. God has made mine a good heart." Christian said, "How do you prove that?" "Well, my heart comforts me in hopes of heaven," responds ignorance. Christian says that may be through its deceitfulness, for a man's heart may minister comfort to him in the hopes of that for which he has yet no ground to hope. Ignorant says, but my heart and life agree together, and therefore my hope is well grounded. My heart has agreement with my life. Nothing's mentioned yet about agreement with God's word, right? My heart and now my life, they're in agreement. It's okay, it's cool. I remember that little book that came out years ago, perhaps you do. I'm okay, you're okay.
Yeah.
That's what this is. It's 20th century stuff as well as 21st century stuff. I'm okay, you're okay, because my heart tells me so, and that's in correspondence with my life. Well, who told you that your heart and your life agree together? Uh-oh, my heart tells me so. So you're sort of in a circular reasoning here. It begins with the heart, it ends with the heart, it continues in the heart. My heart tells me so. And Christian says, ask my fellow if I be a thief. Thy heart tells thee so? Except the word of God beareth witness in this matter, other testimony is of no value. That's why Roger read at the beginning of the class, the flowers wither, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but only the word of God endures forever. So you can see where Christian is going in his reaction with his interaction with ignorance. Ignorance, to his credit, asks, what are good thoughts respecting ourselves? Christian says, the ones that agree with the scriptures. So if you have any good thoughts, they would have to be out of the word of God. Ignorance asks then, what does our thoughts of ourselves, or when does our thoughts of ourselves agree with the word of God? And here it is. Christian responds, when we pass the same judgment upon ourselves which the word passes. To make it plain, he goes on, the word of God saith of persons in a natural condition, there is none righteous, there is none that doeth good. That's Romans 3. Verse 10, verse 12. It saith also that every imagination of the heart of man is only evil, and that continually. And we looked at that already from the prophets. It's also in Genesis 6. And again, the imagination of a man's heart is evil from his youth. Genesis 8, 12. Now then, when we think thus of ourselves, having sense thereof, then are our thoughts good ones, because according to the word of God. And ignorance makes an honest response, as many of my neighbors have made this response to me in the past. I will never believe that my heart is thus bad. That would be an unfair thing to think that I was born with a bad heart. Where does God get off telling me in the scriptures that I was born in original sin? That's unfair. That's ridiculous. I'll never believe that my heart is thus bad. Well, Christian says emphatically, you'd better believe it, because this is what Scripture says. Ignorance says, well, make your meaning clear. And Christian does. He says, well, the word of God says that man's ways are crooked ways, not good ways. They're perverse. It says that they are naturally out of the good way, that they have not known it. Now when a man thus thinketh of his ways, I thus think, then saith he good thoughts of his own ways, because his thoughts now agree with the judgment of the word of God. And ignorant says, what are good thoughts concerning God? Christian says, even as I've said concerning ourselves, when our thoughts of God agree with what the word saith of him, that is when we have the right thoughts of God. Isn't it interesting that Christian says here, good thoughts are these. As you think of yourself, you think of God's judgment on a vile sinner like you, or as you are. And as you think of God in precisely the terms of Scripture, and that is that the only way for you to be with him is to be perfect. And the only way to be perfect, we learn later, is to be presented as one who is in Christ, the one who knows that he has no part in his salvation. And he talks about justification then, does Christian, and they go forward. Here's what ignorance says later in the conversation. I think this is very significant. Because Christian asks for a faith statement from ignorance. I was thinking about this because, Bill, that the belief statement of the PCA that's in the order today is a fabulous statement. Thank you for that. It's a fabulous statement. So it's a very clear statement. It's a direct statement. It's one that I can identify with completely. So Christian says to ignorance, you know, every man and woman has to have a faith statement. You know, it may be short or long, but you have a faith statement. What is yours? Listen carefully now to the faith statement, to the confession of faith of ignorance. I believe that Christ died for sinners. Way to go. I believe that Christ died for sinners. Well, let's go on. And that I shall be justified before God from the curse. Well, that sounds great. But he goes on. I shall be justified before God from the curse through his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. Does this sound familiar? I know I'm not perfect, but I know that I'm doing my best to keep the law. And surely he sees that I'm doing my best to keep the law. I have the Ten Commandments posted in my bedroom, and I'm doing the best I can to live up to them, and surely God is faithful, and God is gracious. He says his gracious acceptance, but it's not of his son's sacrifice on the cross for me. It's his gracious acceptance of my obedience to his law. And then the ignorance goes on. Or thus, Christ makes my duties that are religious acceptable to his Father by virtue of his merits, and so shall I be justified. In other words, I know Jesus' works are better than mine, but what he does is he just collects mine and offers them to the Father with his. So it's okay. No, it's not okay, is it? It's not okay. Christian responds to that confession of faith we've just heard from ignorance. He says, number one, you believe with a fantastical faith, for this faith is nowhere described in the Word of God. Number two, he says, you believe with a false faith because it takes justification from the personal righteousness of Christ and applies it to yourself. You know, there's nothing here about having been made righteous by the sacrifice of Jesus. You just take his and apply it to yourself. And that's false. Third, this faith makes not Christ a justifier of thy person, but of thy actions. Your actions don't need a Savior. You need a Savior. Wow, this is really dynamite. I mean, this is dynamite. I spent a long time just pondering my own salvation because what Bunyan was inspired to write down here. You make Christ a justifier of your, not of your person, but of your actions, and of thy person for thy action's sake, which is false. Number four, he says, therefore, this faith is deceitful. And perhaps lovingly we need to say that to our neighbors when they manifest this kind of faith statements. This is a deceitful faith, even such as will leave you under wrath in the day of God Almighty. For true justifying faith puts a soul as sensible of its lost condition by the law upon flying for refuge unto Christ's righteousness, which righteousness of his is not an act of grace by which he makes for justification your obedience acceptable to God, but his personal obedience to the law in doing and suffering for us what is required at our hands. Do you see this is a summation of our Reformed faith? That's what it is. This is a summation of biblical faith, which is, of course, our Reformed faith. We didn't originate this. We didn't write this statement of faith. God wrote it in Scripture. That when we were helpless, when we were lost in our sins, when we were buried in our transgressions, when we were dead, spiritually dead, Christ died. And he raised us up through his powerful sacrifice and resurrection. Ignorance is listening. Give him credit. He's listening. And you see the tenacity of his faith, and you'll hear here, as I read this quickly, you'll hear the tenacity of our neighbor's statements of faith when they are bringing themselves in some cooperating way. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, but is it just our neighbors? I'm looking at this going, man, I act like this a lot. I think my works are pretty good sometimes, and they're not. They're pretty bad.
Works don't get any better, actually, Christians do, if you look at it.
No, they don't.
They're still pretty guilty in the sight of a just God.
Yeah, right? Just God. So I mean, that's a pride statement from ignorance.
Yeah.
You know, that his works could be accepted by the living God.
Sometimes we do the same. Yes, Christians.
Right.
Pride statements.
That's what I'm saying.
Thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, I think we'll
that's a painful application. I was hoping you wouldn't make that because that hurts.
I think it just shows, I agree with Joe on that. I think we probably all, if we're honest, wrestle with that, and that's how deceitful the heart is.
Mm-hmm.
And we say one thing with our mouth, and then we find this creeping in. And I think the other thing to consider, I mean, this, you know, this is also kind of saying here, these things are things we ought to be doing. There really isn't any merits in it, the good works and the following of the law, things we ought to be doing anyway.
Yeah. It's like boasting of our tithing.
Right.
The tithing is minimal. That's behind you. That's just the beginning.
Right.
That's just the beginning. I think probably Robert E. Lee was right when he said that duty is a sublimest word in our language. But it's not the duty of the galley slave who's being beaten every day to make him obedient. It's the joyful obedience of the heart. And joyful obedience always counts for truth in that obedience. It looks at the motive, and that's what you men are talking about. It looks at the motive. And that's where I come into great difficulty in my faith and am visited by the Holy Spirit because that is not in alignment. The pride that I have, and when I was doing the sermon for this morning and mentioning again that it's a heinous thing that hits us Christians, the craving for this individualism or recognition of all of my individuality and all of that sort of thing is a great temptation. It is a great temptation. Later on here we see some aspects of that. And I'm reading a novel now about the 13th century conflict between Rome and Byzantium. And ostensibly it's about the Filioque controversy. You know, who is Jesus? Does he really proceed from the Father and the Spirit? Or was he created, etc., etc.? But it's really more than that. And you see an examination of the religious personages, of many of the leaders, the bishops and the popes and others, and the prelates over in the Eastern churches. You know, they've never had a pope in the East. But the analysis, and one I'll never forget, the scene where there is the protagonist in the story greatly admires a certain bishop. And the bishop appears to be always very humble and self-effacing and loving and gracious in the Lord. And it appears another crusade is being mounted, and they call them the Latins will come through Byzantium and will lay waste Constantinople again. And there's a great fear. And he goes out in what appears to be great humility and says to the people, pray and expect God to work miracles, expect God to deliver us, go and pray. And all is in such order. It is so deeply moving in a sense and so ostensibly spiritual. And the protagonist is watching, and she's standing behind him as he speaks to the crowd. And the crowd begins to chant the bishop's name, which interestingly is Constantine. I think that's fascinating. That's his name. And she's watching him, and the crowd is just a great adulation of him, and he appears to be very modest. And he appears to be almost retiring, properly retiring and modest. But when he turns, the protagonist looks at him and sees a look in his eyes and sees his enjoyment of the adulation. Shivers went up and down my spine, and I thought Ann Perry had somehow gotten hold of something. It's very interesting because it was observable, the passion to be adored, the passion to be sometimes just appreciated, and how that becomes such a huge stumbling block, you know, in my testimony, in my walk for the Lord. So it's people know, ostensibly we talk a lot about the dangers of people pleasing. Could there be some dangers in the way I please God? Could there be some pitfalls in the way that I endeavor to please God? Thank you, man. It's worth pondering. It's worth pondering. But here's a response first of all, the response of ignorance, because he's not going to give up. And after the four-point summary and critique of his faith statement, here is what ignorance says. What? Would you have us trust to what Christ in his own person has done without us? This guy's an American, I'm convinced. He was born in the USA. I don't know how this happened, but I believe he is. Bunyan just sees very clearly, doesn't he, in the future. Goes on, does ignorance. This conceit would loosen the reins of our lust and tolerate us to live as we list. For what matter how we live if we may be justified by Christ's personal righteousness from all when we believe it? Well, Romans, all through Romans, Paul deals with this, notably in the sixth chapter. What then? Because we're saved by grace, shall we go on sinning
that more grace may come? No, by no means. He goes on then to talk about what sanctification's all about and what the true response should be, a great adoration of our Redeemer. Christian says, in great frustration, ignorance is your name, and rightly so. Buddy, you have really lived up to your name, says Christian here, because this is the essence of denying God through your ignorance. And ignorance says, well, I just want to go back to you guys. I don't want to walk with you anymore. Hopeful makes one more great statement before ignorance turns back and walks behind them again. Why, man, Christ is so hid in God from the natural apprehension of all flesh that he cannot by any man be savingly known unless God the Father reveals him to them. And ignorance says, that's your faith, but not mine. You got your faith, I've got mine. Does that sound at all familiar? Oh, yes.
Postmodernism.
Yes, yes. Yes, yes, yes. Very familiar. Learning and growing, bound for the promised land. Do you sense that Christian and Hopeful, too, of course, are growing stronger as they go on their pilgrimage? We see here that one reason they're growing stronger is that they're able to examine their faith at each juncture, and regardless of with whom they speak or what the circumstance is, they look first at their own vileness as sinners. And this appears to be the key to their growth, that they never lose sight of from whence it is that Christ has drawn them, and, as Bill and Jim were mentioning here a while ago, how they so often yield, and how we so often yield to the temptations and lusts of the flesh, and how we find ourselves so much out of sync with what God has said. No man can know Jesus Christ but by the revelation of the Father. Next there comes a wonderful discourse on what ignorance has just said and what the essence of his faith statement was. And the next section, as they have this discourse, is, I want to cover this quickly, but it's so important, because it's come up here many times, of course, in our classes and what we discuss together. But one thing they have to deal with is, here's a question, what is the true or right fear of the Lord? Because we know there are various kinds of fear, of the Lord. What does this really mean? And you may want to discuss this in a while, but first of all, let me take you through what these two guys, what Hopeful and Christian are talking about, and what they're saying about fear. If when ignorance has gone back, they start talking about the fear that we must have of the Lord. Consequently, men fear that their state is dangerous. And Hopeful says, do you answer that question yourself? For you're an elder man. You're an older guy. Why don't you answer the question? And here's what Christian says about right fear when Hopeful asks him, how would you describe right fear? True or right fear is discovered by three things. Number one, by its rise. It is caused by saving conviction for sin. The true fear in faith comes by its rise, caused by saving convictions for sin. Number two, it drives the soul to lay fast hold of Christ for salvation. And of course, we could say Christ only. And number three, it begets and continues in the soul a great reverence for God, his word and ways, keeping it tender and making it afraid to turn from them to the right hand or the left, to anything that may dishonor God, break its peace, grieve the spirit, or cause the enemy to speak reproachfully. Which is, of course, a great summary of true fear or right fear. What say you in this assembly today about fear of the Lord? You think it's a good summary to begin with? Is that a fair summary of what fear is and how it rises?
I think that most modern Christians are very averse to fear of the Lord. But, he's our buddy.
would you track that down, Doug? Do you, I agree with you wholly. I really do, totally. Is the anatomy of this thing, remember I said that one difficulty that we often have in the Christian life, as well as the true non-believers, is that we see not the greatness of our sins, or original sin, and how horrendous that is. On the other hand, it may be that we're not seeing the awesomeness of God. What's your response to this?
I think it's both. I don't think we see our sin as wicked and terrible as it really is. We give it different names. We call it bad choices rather than sin.
Mm-hmm. And you know, when you do that, though, when you start defining your sins, bad choices, and that sort of thing, then it becomes something not to be repented of, but to be adjusted, corrected. And there's a huge difference between trying to correct something yourself and being disciplined by the Holy Spirit through true repentance to change life. And that's I think, true. And I think that it does diminish when you see sin that way. You're seeing God, in a sense, almost like ignorance saw him. God is cooperating with you rather than the other way around. God will be happy if you correct this defect. You know, if you just take care of this thing, this anger in you, you oughtn't to be angry. So go to a couple seminars. They've even had films made recently about anger management. A lot of corporate entities have seminars themselves in-house on anger management. Because give them credit, at least they see how damaging it is to their team and to the work that the team would do in the company. So very often they would do this. But the essence of all this would usually be that you just need to work on this. And you don't have a message about, no, you need to confess this to God. Because it's a heinous sin. You need to repent of it and turn to the power of the Holy Spirit for his correction of your behavior rather than your correction of your behavior. And I do think this is a very, very significant thing in our day. And as Doug says, it also affects Christians. It's very much like Bill was talking about this issue earlier, about our confession of sin and how we can become so pleased with ourselves to know now we live in the light of forgiveness and justification. What about this awareness of the greatness of God? And in a sense, Christian is talking about that when he says that in this third point that he makes about it, that the thing you want to avoid is being an offense to God. You must avoid being an offense to God, you know, breaking down his reputation in the world. This is something that you have to beware of. But there's more about this issue of fear, because the questions ask, how do those under conviction of sin seek to stifle their fears? Because clearly, we often do that. We try again, humanly, to deal with our fears ourselves. So how do we seek, how do other men and women seek to stifle these fears? And Christian says four things here. He says, they think first that those fears are wrought by the devil, though indeed they're wrought by God. And thinking so, they resist them as things that directly tend to their overthrow. I see this in evangelicalism today. Number two, Christian says, they also think that these fears tend to the spoiling of their faith. When, alas for them, poor men that they are, they have none at all. And therefore they harden their hearts against these fears. Number three, they presume they ought not to fear. And therefore, in spite of them, wax presumptuously confident. That also has a relationship to the business of handle it yourself. Screw up your courage. Come to a new sticking point of faith. And don't be afraid. And four, they see that these fears tend to take away from them their pitiful old self-holiness, and therefore they resist them with all their might. Anything that threatens that self-postulation of rightness with God, that self-postulation of one's relationship with God and the world, they'll resist it with all their might. And this is a discussion, I think, that is very, very significant. And we need to think more about this, I think, than we do. But then we come to temporary. This man who lived in the town of Graceless, just 2 miles off of Honesty. Bunyan is fantastic. Graceless, I love the expression, is 2 miles off of Honesty.
Thank you, sir. This is magnificent stuff. It really is. He lives in Graceless, a town about 2 miles off of Honesty, and he dwelt next door to one Turnback. Christian said, right. He dwelt under the same roof with him. Well, that man was much awakened once. I believe that then he had some sight of his sins and of the wages that was due thereto. Hopeful as I'm of your mind, too, for my house not being above 3 miles from him, he would oftentimes come to me, and that with many tears. I pitied the man, was not altogether without hope of him, but one may see, it is not everyone that cries, Lord, Lord. Christian said he told me once that he would resolve to go on pilgrimage as we're going now. But all of a sudden, he grew acquainted with one saved self, and then he became a stranger to me. That's significant. The acquaintances that one has. And Hopeful says, yes, that's one of the reasons for a sudden backsliding of this man, temporary, because he lives up to his name, unfortunately. And then there comes, I'll just summarize this quickly before we close, there comes I think a marvelous discourse on the whole process of hardening your heart against the Lord and of backsliding. The first thing is that though the consciences of such men are awakened, their minds are not changed. He goes on to say, so then it comes to pass that when their guilt and fear is gone, their desires for heaven and happiness die, and they return to their course again. Another reason is, number two, they have slavish fears that do overmaster them. I speak now of the fears that they have of men, and I would add to that of circumstances, fears that we have of what may happen in our lives. I think living in a world like ours today, we have some closer understanding of this because of the terrorists, because of the imminence of the threat that's with us all the time. It is really more than the sword of Damocles over our heads. It's something that we've never dealt with before. And oftentimes we think of, well, since September 11th, 2001, we've had something happen on our own soil we've not had to deal with before. There's always the threat of more. We're thankful that many other threats have been discovered and unmasked and solved. But don't we live in apprehension? There is fear. And sometimes I think that those that aren't fearful are, pardon me, stupid. They don't seem to have any apprehension of the real danger that's here. And frankly, I hear people talking about, for example, unilateral disarmament, as though these sweet people on the other side will understand that. Sweet people don't fly airplanes into buildings and kill thousands of people. I've never known sweet folks to do that, have you? And so I'm just amazed at the foolishness that's here. But on the other hand, sometimes that slavish fear of men consumes you. Thirdly, the shame that attends faith lies also as a block in their way. They're proud and haughty, and religion in their eyes low and contemptible. I see this in the media in America today, that they really, not all of them, praise God. Some of those women and men really are for us, believe it or not. But the majority of them hold Christian faith in great contempt. They think it's weakness. They think you're a fool to follow Christ. They really do. And it comes out in many, many ways. And it has to be dealt with. Finally, guilt, and to really think about terror, that's the word Bunyan used. Guilt and to meditate terror, he says, are grievous to them. They like not to see their misery before they come into it. Though perhaps the sight of it first, if they love that sight, might make them fly whither the righteous do, and that is to Christ and real safety. And Christian goes on then to say, you know, Hopeful, you're right on about this. These four things are quite obvious to us. He says this, there has to be a change in the mind. There has to be a change in the will. Christian said, so many of them are like the felon that stands before the judge. He quakes and trembles and seems to repent most heartily. But the bottom of all is the fear of the halter, that means the cell, or being flogged, the punishment. The fear of the punishment, not of any detestation of the offense, as is evident. Because let this man have his liberty, and he'll be a thief again. He'll be a murderer again. He'll go back to his old ways. And this is really the way it is.
And then, when Hopeful asked him to, Christian shows the descent into what Bunyan called, and many, many commentators of his generation, and a few in our own, what he called backsliding. What is the anatomy of the way down? Well, nine steps downward, and here we close this morning. I'll get to these as we open up 2 weeks from today. But if you have your copy of Bunyan, go to these nine steps, because I have noticed in not only our lives and the lives of Christian brethren, but I've noticed in the lives of congregations that these are the things that lead to the loss of, some call it relevance to the gospel in the world. I would say just the loss of vibrant faith and the loss of this tremendous ministry God is calling us to in the world. Let's pray.
Lord, thank you for the privilege. As Brad started out by praying, Lord, we thank you for the privilege of probing the mind and heart of a dear servant of yours who loved Christ surpassingly well. Father, who loved the kingdom and its labors, and who, Father, poured himself out in the service of his God and Lord and Savior and King. And we would go and do likewise. But we would be like Bunyan also, who himself was much like his characters in his books, and that is that he was transparent. He was well acquainted with falling on his face and confessing the vileness of his heart and the sins of his life. Father in heaven, we thank you for that transparency, and we pray that we may indeed be likewise in our world, in our church, and about our ministry in our own day. Father, go before us into worship now. Let this be a special time when your people are coming into clear alignment with you and your will for us. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you most of all for Christ, our Redeemer. We pray in his name. Amen. Thanks for being here. We'll see you later.